I want to continue looking at the New Jerusalem today, this Sunday and next Sunday, and then we'll get on to a few more questions before this series will conclude, Lord willing. So we are down at the end of Revelation 21, down in verse 27, and we're going to see another thing that is characteristic of New Jerusalem, and that is that there are no sinners there. Revelation 21 and verse 27. And there shall in no wise enter into it, that is the city, anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they that are written in the Lamb's book of life. So nothing will enter into that city, into New Jerusalem, which defiles, works abomination, or makes a lie. So most of what we're used to in this life won't be there, in other words. All the stuff we see on TV, if you have one, I feel bad for you if you do. If you see that stuff on TV, if you see that stuff when you go out anywhere pretty much these days, that's going to be the last you see it when we pass over to the other side. We're not going to have any of that there. And if you notice, there's two words, and in the dictionary, they put it into one word, but there's two words there, which are interesting. It says, they shall in no wise enter, enter into it anything that defileth. No wise means in no way or manner, not at all. So the scripture is being clear here that there is no chance that we are going to have any sinners in the New Jerusalem, or on the New Earth, for that matter. All sinners will be kept outside of the New Jerusalem and the New Earth. We see that in Revelation 22 and verse 15. It says, for without, that's an old way of saying outside. Think about without as opposite of within. We don't really use without like that today very much, but that's how the Bible uses it. For without are dogs, and sorcerers, and whoremongers, and murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. So basically the same people that John says here in 21:27 won't enter into the city. These are the people that are outside of it. Dogs, which is another term that the Bible uses for sodomites, and also for apostate Jews for that matter, and sorcerers, people that are involved in the occult and things like that. Whoremongers, or fornicators is another word for that, or people who have sex outside of marriage. We're not going to have any of those there. Murderers, whether they be individuals or heads of state who like to do it on massive scales. Idolaters, so no false religion there. And whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. So both people that love to hear them and people that love to make them. We're not going to have either one. So in other words, no news media when we get to heaven. And no people that feed on it and love to hear all that nonsense. Let's look in Isaiah 35 and verse 8. Isaiah 35 and verse 8. Can you imagine what it would be like in heaven if there is such a thing as TV? And I don't know if there will be, but if there was, and you turned it on to hear the news, and well, number one, it was all good stuff. For one thing, there'd be no negative news. And number two, it'd be all true. Like, you wouldn't have to think, I wonder if I'm being lied to. You never have to wonder. I'll talk about that here in a second, too. Isaiah 35 and verse 8 says, and an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those. The wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. So they're not going to the fools, sinners, in other words, are not going to make their way into the highway, which leads into the city. That's not going to happen. Isaiah 52 and verse 1. Isaiah 52 and verse 1. It says, hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord, look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. 52:1, there we go. 52:1. I don't know if I said 51:1 or I know I read 51:1, but I meant 52:1 is what I was thinking there. Okay, Isaiah 52:1. Let's try that. Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion, put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. So once again, I think these verses are alluding to the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth, because there's probably never a time on this earth in the earthly Jerusalem that no unclean person ever entered it. Obviously not, right? So these verses are pointing us forward to the new Jerusalem. Wayne, you should have let me go on Isaiah 51:1 and saw how I tried to spin that into some verse about the new earth. But anyway... The reason why none of these sinners that we just read about there are going to be in the New Jerusalem is because they have their own eternal home that they'll be residing in, and that's called the Lake of Fire. Revelation 21 and verse 8. Revelation 21 and verse 8 says, "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Now, of course, when we read through those lists of sins, that should make us want to pursue holiness even more and make sure that we're not guilty of those things, so that we have all the assurance that we can get that we're not going to the lake of fire. I would say that the absence of sin and sinners would probably be one of the greatest blessings of heaven. The greatest blessing, of course, is seeing the Lord and being with Him. But having no sin and sinners there is probably one of the greatest blessings. And I was just thinking about this, and I just listed off a bunch of things that would mean, the fact that there's no sin and sinners there. It would mean that there would be no evil people to deal with. Now, of course, we can lump ourselves in there first and foremost. We don't have to deal with our own evil selves, our own evil inclinations and thoughts and desires and things like that. But we won't have to deal with others either. So just imagine being in a place where there are no liars, there are no murderers, there are no rapists, there are no child molesters, there are no thieves, extortioners, right? All these horrible things that we have to deal with, or at least we see. Thankfully, we don't deal with a lot of these things in our own personal lives, but we read about them and we hear about them. They happen all around us. We won't have to deal with any of that. There will be no evil people. You'll never have to be afraid when you're out walking around somewhere and you see some guy that you wonder about. The other morning, I was walking, as I always do, and I rounded the corner around AutoZone, and this is like 5:30 in the morning, or a little, just slightly after, and there was a guy, maybe 100 yards ahead of me, walking, and he didn't look like one of these bums. Because when I see a bum walking around, I'm not worried about a bum, and you can just kind of tell the way bums walk. Like, they're harmless, they're just, I don't know what they're doing, but this guy, just the way that he was walking, he just didn't look right to me. And I stopped, and I was just going to watch and see which way he went. And he happened to turn around and look at me. And I don't know why he turned around. And we just looked at each other for a second, and he didn't stop looking at me. I just turned around, and I started walking back home. Because I don't know what that guy was up to. I don't know who he was, but he didn't give me a good vibe. And I just turned around and walked home. And I turned around before I rounded the corner and looked, and he was still walking. Just wanted to make sure he wasn't following me, but... But anyway, I don't know if anything would have happened. I carry a gun with me, but I do not want to have to use one, to be honest with you. So the best way to keep yourself safe is just to stay away from dangerous situations, if it indeed would have been one. So anyway, none of that on the new earth, though. You're never going to have to worry about meeting a dangerous person. There would be no need for locks on doors in the new earth. Never have to lock your door at night. And so in some ways, the new earth would be like it was probably through most of human history up until about 30 years ago. I don't think probably most people, at least in the country, probably most people didn't lock their doors. We didn't lock our door, I don't think. Maybe. I don't know if we locked it at night. I know we'd go away for like a weekend and wouldn't even lock the door at our house. It was just, we just didn't have to worry about it. But, you know, not anymore. Work, you know, never have to lock your car door, which where I'm from, they still don't. My brother and dad, no, they don't lock their door. My brother leaves his wallet laying in his car with his door unlocked. And they'll think I'm crazy because I lock my car doors, but I guess I've lived in different places and have learned enough. But anyway, we never have to doubt whether someone's telling us the truth or not. You know, so you meet some guy, maybe it's a used car salesman, and he's telling you what a great car this is. This thing's got a clean bill of health, never been in an accident before, owned by some old lady, only ever drove it on Sundays to church. And you wonder, is he telling me the truth? Right? You never have to worry about that because everybody that you meet is going to tell you the truth. There's going to be no liars there. You're not going to have to worry about lying politicians, but I repeat myself. It's kind of a redundancy there, but you're not going to have to worry about that, lying news media. You know, you're not going to hear lying ads from all the pharmaceutical companies, everything, you know, the COVID vaccine safe and effective, all that kind of stuff. We'll never have to hear another filthy word come out of anyone's mouth. You're never going to hear another dirty joke from some coworker. Right? You're never going to hear blasphemy. You're never going to hear the Lord's name used in vain ever again when you get to the new earth. We'll never again have to be grieved to hear of someone doing something sinful or foolish. Never have to worry about that. You're never going to get a call and your heart's going to fall into the pit of your stomach because you hear about what somebody did. You're never going to experience that again. You're never going to have to struggle to keep impure thoughts out of our minds. Romans chapter 7 is really not going to be applicable to us anymore when we get to heaven. We can read about it and remember what it was like to live on earth and remember what it was like to have the spirit and the flesh lusting against each other. But Romans 7, you're not going to read that and say, oh yeah, boy, I know what that's like. Not anymore. You might say, I knew what that was like, but you're not going to feel that anymore. It's going to be different. You're not going to have that internal struggle within yourself because there's no sin there, no sinners there, including yourself. We will never again hate or envy anyone. We will never again have a lustful thought about our neighbor. We'll never covet our neighbor's possessions anymore. There will be no false religions. So no being propagandized by false beliefs out there, no having to dispute with people and argue and contend for the faith anymore. You don't have to worry about that. Every person you meet is going to be a member of a church of like faith, if you think about it that way. No false religion, no idolatry. There's going to be no heresy to contend with. And at least for somebody like me, that's a relief, because I could have that. I mean, if I addressed every comment that I get, I would spend nothing but my entire day arguing with people about heretical doctrinal positions. So thankfully, there'll be none of that anymore. Every person we meet, like I said, will be a Christian of like faith. So I think that would be one of the most marvelous things about heaven. Let's turn back to Revelation 21, 27, and we're going to see who are going to be in the New Jerusalem. Who will be admitted? We know that sinners won't be there, but the last verse, or the last part of that verse there in verse 27 says, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. In other words, the elect. The elect are going to be the ones that are in the city. They that are written in the Lamb's book of life. And that book of life was written before the foundation of the world. Let's just look at a verse that we've looked at before. Revelation 17 and verse 8. Now this verse is you'll get why I'm using this. It's referring to people that aren't in the Book of Life, but by referring to people that aren't in the Book of Life, we can learn something about people that are in the Book of Life. Okay? It says, the beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the Book of Life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. So here are people whose names are not in the Book of Life. And notice what it says there, in the Book of Life, from, or written in the Book of Life, from the foundation of the world. So that tells us that whosoever name is in the Book of Life, it was written there from the foundation of the world. The Lord wrote the book before he ever created the earth. Right? He knew everybody that was going to exist, and then he looked at that whole pool of humanity and then decided and looked at them in a fallen state and decided that he would save some, and he picked out those ones that he decided to save and based on his own judgment, and then wrote their names in the book before anybody was ever created. Which the whole idea of having a Book of Life written before the foundation of the world just doesn't jive with Arminianism, right? Arminianism, God sends Christ to die for everybody and save everybody and then leaves it up to them. And it's like, in Arminianism, the book is an ongoing project, right? The Lord, he's just continuing to write it as time goes on. And it's really not going to be complete and published until the last day of time at the second coming, when the last person accepts or rejects Jesus and then his name gets put in there. And furthermore, in regular Arminianism, that they believe you can lose your salvation. So God is continually editing this book. He put you know, maybe Adam and Eve's name in there at the beginning, and then he wrote Abel's name in there, and then Cain's name might have been in there, but then the Lord had to erase it because Cain killed his brother. And so you go through time, and you got these people that are accepting the Lord, and then they're falling away. So the Lord's writing their name in there, then he's erasing them, and he's writing it again, he's erasing, you know. Does that sound like the Book of Life written before the foundation of the world to you? It doesn't sound like it to me. Not to mention that it's other people, like preachers, get to determine who's in the book. So it's kind of like God writes the Book of Life, and then he sends out, kind of like I did with my book, he sends out copies to people to have them proofread and edit it and say, you know, is this person's name really supposed to be here or not? And he says, well, no, actually, you know, I didn't preach to that guy, so no, his name shouldn't be in there. I didn't share the gospel with him. His name doesn't get to be in there. I'm being facetious, but I mean, the whole idea, Arminianism, which I used to be one, just doesn't make any sense for a number of reasons, but the Book of Life is a big one. So anyway, it says there that these names were written in the Book of Life from the foundation of the world. And that is at the same time that God chose his elect. It was before the foundation of the world. In Ephesians 1 and verse 4. Ephesians 1 and verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So you put these two verses together there, and you have the Book of Life written before the foundation of the world, or from the foundation of the world, and you have God choosing us before the foundation of the world. So clearly God chose, and then he wrote the names in the book. And then there's another interesting verse to connect this with, and this will show you that the elect that are written in the Book of Life are synonymous with God's church, that is the church that Christ died for. This is interesting. Look in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12 and verse 23. It says, let's just start with 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So we're talking about New Jerusalem, just like we are here in Revelation 21, 27. And to an innumerable company of angels, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, and get this, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. It says they're written in heaven. Where do you suppose that they're written in heaven? Maybe in the Lamb's Book of Life that was written before the foundation of the world. So that's who is in the New Jerusalem. Those whom God chose from before the foundation of the world, wrote their names in the book, gave them to the Lamb, and he died for their sins. Saved them from their sins. The elect, in other words. That's who's in the city. And no other. Now, if you want assurance that you will be granted entrance into the holy city on Judgment Day, then fear God and keep his commandments, which is the evidence that one is a child of God. Let's look at Revelation 22 and verse 14. If you understand the idea of causes and evidences, then a lot of verses in the Bible that would seem to teach work salvation just really get unraveled right before your eyes. And this would be one of them, for instance. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates of the city. Now, somebody might read that and say, well, if you want to get into the city, then you do his commandments, and that's how you get in there. You know, you do commandments, and therefore then you get to go into the city. Well, of course, that's salvation by works, and we know that salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but as according to his mercy he saved us, and so on. But the answer is that doing his commandments is the evidence that one's a child of God. So if you do his commandments, you have the evidence, the assurance that you're one of his children that has right to enter into that city through those gates. Remember what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13? Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. So if you want evidence that you're going to that blessed city, fear God and keep his commandments. And you'll have the evidence that you're a child of God and that you are heaven bound. Now let's look at 1 John 3 and verse 24. 1 John 3, 24. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. So if you keep his commandments, you dwell in him, and God in you, and we know that God abides in us by his Spirit that dwells in us, that he does that through regeneration. So if you want to know you've been regenerated and that the Spirit of God dwells in you, keep his commandments. And then you'll know for sure that you are one that the Holy Spirit dwells within. You are a child of God. Now let's go to Revelation 22. So we've gotten through chapter 21 now. Let's go to Revelation 22, and we're going to learn some more things about the New Jerusalem. Revelation 22 and verse 1, we see that there is a river flowing through the city. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now the river is made of pure water of life. I can't help but think that this is a fulfillment of what Jesus taught about living waters being promised to us. Let's look at John chapter 4. You remember when Jesus was talking with the woman at the well in Samaria, and he told her that if she knew who she was talking to, she would ask and he would give her living waters? These living waters here are a spiritual, he's referring to a spiritual foretaste, I believe, of a physical reality that will come in the new heaven. We get the living waters now in a spiritual sense, but when we get there, we actually get to drink physical living waters. John 4, 10 through 14. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, he's referring to himself, thou wouldest asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? See, she's thinking of physical water now, at the time that he's speaking to her. There is that physical living water, but it's going to be in heaven. But he was speaking spiritually. Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. So Jesus gives that spiritual water, which would be referring to the Holy Spirit. Now, I'll show you that here in a second. He gives that Holy Spirit, which is likened unto spiritual water welling up in us to everlasting life. And then when we actually get into heaven, into everlasting life, we have physical living water there to partake of. Let's look at John chapter 7, 37 through 39. The Spirit is likened unto water. Now, the Spirit in this verse is not referring to the Spirit given in regeneration. This is referring to the special gift of the Holy Spirit given to children of God when they're baptized and added to the church. And the verse will make this clear. John 7, 37 through 39. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." People had been being born again of the Spirit for thousands of years before this. It says Isaac was born of the Spirit in Galatians 4, I think it's verse 28. He's not talking about the Holy Spirit given in regeneration here. He says the Holy Ghost had not yet been given. Well, he'd been given in regeneration, right? Clearly. He's talking about the gift of the Holy Ghost when he was given to the church, when the church in Jerusalem was filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And then he told people to repent and be baptized, that ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That is the gift that the Holy Ghost gives to make you a member, a partaker of the New Testament church, and those spiritual blessings in that church in which the Holy Ghost resides. This is that rivers of living water flowing up out of his belly. This is that blessing of the Holy Spirit in your life that a child of God is given when he obeys the gospel and is baptized and added to the church. But this is all, like I said, a spiritual foretaste of a physical reality that's coming on the new earth. We're told in Revelation 7 and verse 17 that Jesus will lead us to living fountains of water. Revelation 7 and verse 17. It says, "For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." So Jesus leads us to these living fountains of waters, which, I mean, either this is referring to that river that is coming out of the throne of God in New Jerusalem, or there are other fountains of living waters in heaven, in the city, one of the two. So maybe there's multiple places where this living water is found, or it's referring to that river. But either way, Jesus is the one that leads us to them. And this water is given to the elect freely. Let's look at a few verses here. In Isaiah 55 and verse 1. See, nothing on this earth is free. But when you get to heaven, it is free. The living water there is truly free. Even water here is not free. You have to work for it. You got to dig a well. You got to dig it up. Sometimes you have to purify it, or you have to make some contraption to catch the rain that's falling from the sky. And nothing's free. There's all kinds of energy that comes to us from the sun, but it's not free either. I mean, it's free. It's there. Hey, anybody can grab it if you want to. But to do something with it is not free. You've got to put a lot of work and engineering and all kinds of technology into getting that sun to do something for you. Yeah, it's free. It shines on you. You can have all you want, but it doesn't do you any good unless you spend money and time and resources and energy to harness that free energy that comes to us. Nothing in this earth is free. Isaiah 55 and verse 1. ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. So he says, if you're thirsty, come to the waters. And if you don't have any money, it doesn't matter. Come anyway, because it's free. The living waters in heaven coming out of that river are free for the taking. Now let's look at Revelation 21 and verse 6. Revelation 21 and verse 6. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of water of life freely. Freely. Salvation's free, we're told. He freely saved us, freely forgave us. And this water of life is free likewise. Revelation 22 and verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. It's free. Now people will take this verse and say, see, it says, whosoever will, let him come. This is an invitation to every reprobate sinner out there that if you just want to come to heaven, just come on. All you got to do is come. Well, for one thing, if you just look at the context here, he's talking about people who are in heaven. This is a vision of the new heaven and the new earth, okay? And he talks about people that enter in there that no sinner can enter in there except they that are in the Lamb's Book of Life. So who is he speaking to when he says, whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely? Them that are in the Lamb's Book of Life, them that come, that have access to the city. And he says to any of them, whoever wants it, you want it, drink of it freely. He's talking to his children, to his elect. He's not talking to some reprobate dead sinner that couldn't hear him anyway. People take the Bible out of context and twist it and wrest it around so much to try to make it fit their theology. And then let's look at Isaiah 12 and verse 3. We're going to see that we will drink this water of life with joy. Isaiah 12 and verse 3. A lot of verses back there in Isaiah, you probably noticed that, where Isaiah, he makes passing references to the new heavens and the new earth. And, you know, some of them are not, these are not, you know, super plain and obvious statements, but you see little bits and pieces here, and you can kind of put some things together as you read some of the things that Isaiah wrote. Isaiah 12 and verse 3 says, therefore, with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. With joy. Nothing like a nice cold glass of water to a hungry soul. And drinking that water of life up there must be really something. I look forward to that. Now, we're told in Revelation 22:1 that the river is as clear as crystal. We already saw that. And likewise is the sea that is found in heaven in Revelation 4 and verse 6. Revelation 4 and verse 6. Which, of course, in a perfect place where sin has not defiled it and, you know, caused any curse in it, you wouldn't expect the water to look anything but clear as crystal and perfectly clean and so on. I mean, why, you wouldn't expect to get up there and find pollution in the rivers or the lakes, obviously. Revelation 4 and verse 6. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. So here is a crystal sea, a sea that is clear as glass. So this river of life there is going to be sparkling clean, and it's going to be perfectly clear the whole way to the bottom of it. And wouldn't it be something? Carissa mentioned this the other day. Wouldn't it be something if the bed of that river was on the foundation of the city, and it's made up of all those precious stones, so you got this crystal clear water, and I don't know if this is the case, but this crystal clear water flowing across a bed of precious stones, which is the foundation of the city. How gorgeous would that be? Oh, there we go. I turned to the last page, and I thought, certainly, I can't be done already. I only had one line there. I turned to the wrong page. All right. I didn't think I was done yet. This river proceeds out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. That's what we're told there in Revelation 22 and verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now, I want to take you back to to Ezekiel chapter 47, which is why I read that passage for the call to worship this morning. I want to go back there and just compare what we read there in Revelation 22, 1, about the river proceeding out of the throne of God, and then let's compare that with Ezekiel 47, 1. And it certainly appears like we're talking about the same thing here. This is a vision that Ezekiel had. It says, "Afterward he brought me again into the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. For the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from the right side of the house at the south side of the altar." So here is a house, and water is issuing forth from under this house. And in Revelation 22:1, should have kept my finger there. It says there that this river of life proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. So it seems like we're talking about the same thing here. There's a house or a throne, you know, God's throne's in his house, right? So, you got this river proceeding out of the throne of God. And in Ezekiel, you got this river proceeding out from this house. And then we have something else interesting to look at later on in this chapter of Ezekiel 47, but I'll wait until we get there. So the river proceeds out of the throne of God and of the Lamb, and that's because the Lamb, or who is God, is the fountain of living waters. Let's look at Jeremiah 2 and verse 13. Jeremiah 2, 13. It says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water." This is the Lord God speaking. He says that they've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And of course, we know that Jesus is the Lord God. He's God manifest in the flesh. Right? So Jesus is the fountain of living waters. So it makes sense that the river flows from the throne of God and of the Lamb. It's a river of living water, and Jesus says, or God says here, he's the fountain of living waters. So there's where the river comes from the Lord, the fount of living waters. "And the streams of this river make glad the city of God." This is interesting. If you turn to Psalm 46 and verse 4, if you read this verse now in light of the study that we've been doing for all this time, this verse may really jump out at you. You may see it in a different light than you've seen it before. Psalm 46 and verse 4. "There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her," and that right early. So here's a river in the city of God, and it says it will make glad the city of God. And just imagine seeing that river, clear as crystal, most beautiful thing you've ever seen, dipping a cup in there and drinking that living waters. It's going to make you glad. It'll make glad the city of God. It'll be so amazing to see it beautiful, pristine, clean river, unlike, you know, a lot of the rivers that we have. I mean, they've been cleaning them up, but I mean, there were times I read or heard somebody say that I think it was the Ohio River actually caught on fire one time. And that's how much chemicals and oil or whatever was in it. I don't know. Yeah, the river actually caught on fire. And, you know, because, you know, back in the day, I mean, corporations, people used to just dump all kinds of waste and everything into the rivers and really destroyed them. And it's still that way in China. There was some official over there, I think this is years ago I read this, and they offered, maybe it was some official, they offered anybody, it was some large sum of money to just go swimming in this river for, it was a short amount of time. And of course nobody would take him up. It was thousands of dollars they would offer just to go swimming in this river, and nobody would do it. I mean, this thing was, I mean, it would be like swimming in some kind of a, you know, like a cesspool or some kind of a place where, you know, corporations would pump their waste in there to be somehow cleaned up or whatever. And this is what that river looked like, essentially. And anytime you buy organic food that comes from China, remember this, and you double check me on this, but I have read that something can be certified organic and it doesn't matter what kind of water was used to grow it. So just think about that when you buy organic food from China and the water that is being used to grow that food over there. But anyway, just imagine a beautiful, clear, pristine river, no pollution in it. It'd be amazing. Now, there are trees of life in the New Jerusalem. Revelation 22, verse 2. Now, I did say trees. Now, you're going to say, well, I thought there was only one tree. Well, it appears to me that there are trees, plural. So, I'll show you why I say this. Revelation 22 and verse 2. And in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. I don't think it would be an incorrect grammar to say there was on either side of the river the tree of life. Because imagine if you go to one side of the river and say, ah, here's the tree of life. It's bearing these fruit and it's got medicinal leaves on it. You go to the other side of the river and you say, ah, here's the tree of life. It's bearing medicinal leaves, right? So I don't think it would be incorrect to say that there was the tree of life on either side of the river. There could be more than one of them. The tree of life, but I will show you, especially linking this up with another verse, why I think that this is referring to, you know, trees on both sides of the river. But before we get there, so the tree of life was placed in the Garden of Eden in the original creation. I mean, you're all well aware of this in Genesis 2 and verse 9. Genesis 2 and verse 9. I mean, think about it this way. Say there's a river here, and you have oak trees on both sides of the river. Maybe you got some oaks and some maples and some cherry trees on both sides of the river. And you say to some guy, hey, go here on the left side of the river and go to the oak tree. He'd go over there to the oak tree. You say, okay, now cross the river and go to the oak tree. He'd go over there and he'd go to the oak tree, right? You could say, right, there, go to the oak tree on either side of the river, right? So you see what I'm saying? So you could have more than one tree and still say the tree of life on either side of the river. Genesis 2 and verse 9. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So the Lord made the tree of life way back in the very beginning, during the creation week. And then after the fall of man was barred from the tree of life, because the tree of life had life-giving properties and life-sustaining properties to it. And this was part of the judgment, that man was barred from it so that he could not eat from it and live forever. Genesis 3 and verse 24, so he drove, that is God, so he drove out man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden, cherubims, those are angels, and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So God did not want that tree of life to be accessed anymore. Now, at some point after the fall, the tree of life was transported to the present heaven. Now, I don't know when this happened, but we can reason that it did happen. Because to my knowledge, the tree of life is not on earth anymore. You go over to the Middle East, you go over to modern day Iraq, which is where the Garden of Eden was, and you're not going to find the tree of life. It's not there. So I would imagine that it was transferred to heaven because we know that it's in heaven now. Revelation 2 and verse 7. Revelation 2 and verse 7. Now, maybe it got transported prior to the flood, before the earth was destroyed. That's a possibility. But I don't know. It doesn't say when it got transported. Revelation 2 and verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So this is before the new heaven and the new earth are created. He's speaking to churches here on this earth, you know, in the first century. And he says, if you overcome, you'll have, you know, you'll be given right to eat the tree of life, which is, not which will be, but which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So it's there now. That's why I say it was transferred, translated from earth to heaven. Now, either the paradise of God in heaven containing the tree of life is currently in the New Jerusalem, or it will be moved into the New Jerusalem before the city is brought down to earth. So whether the paradise of God there in Revelation 2:7 is referring to the New Jerusalem, which is in heaven now, or whether it's somewhere else, it'll be put, and then, you know, it'll be put into the New Jerusalem. But we know that the tree of life, once the New Jerusalem comes down to earth, the tree of life will be in the city, in the New Jerusalem. Now, it says there that that the tree of life is in the midst of the street of the city. It doesn't actually say the city, but I will explain why I believe that that's what it's referring to. Revelation 22:2, again, in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and so on. So it says there, in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river. Now, the context of Revelation 21 and 22 is the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city. So in the midst of the street of it, I would say, is the New Jerusalem. I don't think it makes sense to conclude that this is referring to a street in the midst of the river. I'm not sure, but I don't see rivers with streets running down the middle of them, you know, so... I don't think that's what that's referring to. And furthermore, it says there, you know, uses the word and in the midst of the street of it and on either side of the river. So, you know, the street, I don't think, is in the middle of the river. So you got a street and you got a tree of life in the midst or in the middle of the street. And you also have it on either side of the river, which tells me you have streets on both sides of the river and you got a tree of life in the middle of the street on either side of the river. Midst means the middle part of, the center, middle, the position of being in the interior of, involved or enveloped in, or surrounded by, something or a number of things or persons specified or implied, now almost exclusively in the phrase, in the midst of. So, in the midst of means in the middle. So, the tree is in the middle of the street. And that's not uncommon. There are lots of streets. You go to towns. And I've been to towns where you have Main Street and you have trees in the middle of the street, right, dividing the two lanes. That's very common. That's probably what's going on up there in the New Jerusalem. And you get these streets on either side of the river with the trees in the midst of the streets. So notice there that it says there you have a tree of life on either side of the river. In verse 22, well, let's go back and compare that with Ezekiel 47 and verse 12 and see something that sounds like it's referring to the same thing to me. Ezekiel 47 and verse 12. Now, if anybody wants to have an argument after church about the proper interpretation of Ezekiel 47, I'm not going to argue with you about it. Because honestly, I'm probably not going to argue with you about much of anything in Ezekiel, to be honest with you, because there's a lot of very difficult things in there. I wouldn't say anything. There are some plain things, obviously, but a lot of these prophecies, you know, I'm giving you my best idea here, but I'm not going to get into a screaming match with you about it. That's for sure. Ezekiel 47 and verse 12. But just let's read this verse and just think about what we just read in Revelation 22. And by the river upon the bank thereof, on this side and on that side shall grow all trees for meat. So you got trees on both sides of the river. Whose leaf shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. So nothing's ever going to happen to these trees. They're not going to die. The leaves aren't going to fade. It's like they're going to be eternal, right? They're just going to continue. It shall bring forth new fruit according to his months. So it sounds like this tree is bringing forth fruit every month. Does that sound familiar to you? Because their waters they issued out of the sanctuary. So this tree is being fed by these waters that are coming from the sanctuary or from the throne of God, from the river, in other words, right? And the fruit thereof shall be for meat. Does that sound familiar? How about Revelation 22:2, right? Let me just turn over there quickly. Which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month, right? So they're... The fruit there is for meat, and the leaf thereof for medicine. And what did it say in Revelation 22:2? And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So here you have trees on both sides of the river, and the rivers proceeding from the house of God in Ezekiel 47, and the trees are bearing fruit throughout the months, which are for food, and it has these trees have leaves on them for medicine, which sounds strikingly like Revelation 22, where you have the river flowing out of the throne of God, on either side of it a tree of life, bringing forth fruit every month, 12 manner of fruits, and the leaves are for the healing, or like medicine, of the nations. So it seems like this is talking about the same thing to me. And here in Ezekiel, you clearly have trees on both sides of the river. So that's why I think that the tree of life there is on both sides. So you got, at least two of them. And who knows? I mean, you might have trees of life lining the river, lining the streets of the river the whole way, as you walk through the city getting up to the house of God. After all, you're going to have millions and billions of people there, so you could have lots of them. I mean, if God made one tree of life in the Garden of Eden, he could probably make more in heaven. I don't think that would be unheard of. So we already saw, so the tree of life bears 12 types of fruit, one for each month. Okay? So the tree of life is a continual source of nutrition for God's children all year round. And it sounds to me, from how, just a cursory reading of Revelation 22:2, that it bear 12 manner of fruits, which means that these are different type of fruits. Like every month it brings forth a different type of fruit. How cool would that be to be able to plant a tree in your backyard, and in June it brought forth strawberries. I know trees don't bring forth strawberries, but and then in July peaches, and then in August pears, and then in September apples, and October whatever other fruits. I mean, wouldn't that be neat that every month it brings forth a different kind of fruit? They say that variety is the spice of life. Wouldn't that be cool? So it sounds like that's what the tree of life does. And then we're told that the leaves have medicinal value because the leaves are for the healing of the nations. And in Ezekiel 47:12, it says that the leaves would be for medicine. So the fruit of the original tree of life in the Garden of Eden had the ability to facilitate man living forever. Let's look at Genesis 3 and verse 22. So it sounds like it's the same thing. I mean, they're They're both called the tree of life, and it sounds like the tree of life that was in the Garden of Eden is the same thing that's up there in heaven now, because it had the same function, it appears, when it was on earth. Genesis 3 and verse 22, it says, "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil, and now, lest," that's to prevent or guard against, "lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." And then God goes on to drive him out of the garden and put the cherubims there to guard the tree. The reason why God did that is because it was obviously possible that the man could put forth his hand, he could grab that tree or that fruit of the tree of life and eat it and live forever. So there was something in that fruit that would have allowed and facilitated him to live forever. If I had to guess, I would say that fruit on that tree probably undid the aging process. It undid what sin and the curse did. Sin and the curse brought forth the principle of death into us. And we start dying, well, I mean, as soon as we're born, I guess you could say. We definitely start dying in our 20s, or whenever you're done growing anyway. Then you start dying. You start going downhill. And there's a reason for that. If sin wouldn't have entered the world, that wouldn't happen. We wouldn't start dying, you know, during our lives. We would just continue on, just living and flourishing and being healthy, but that doesn't happen. So it appears to me that fruit of the tree of life undid that process, or would have undid that process. There was something in it that would have taken away that death principle, and that's why God barred man from it. The tree of life that's in the midst of the street and on either side of the river proceeds from the throne of God. Therefore, this tree of life is found on the way to God. Because picture the streets and the river, and if you're walking along the streets and the river, you are heading to the throne of God. You are heading to where God is. Okay, so this tree of life is found on the way to God. Maybe symbolic there and practical as well. Symbolic for us now, but practical when you get there. As you're going to God, you have the tree of life there to partake of for your sustenance. So as the saints periodically come to God's throne to worship him, they will be walking by the tree of life and able to partake of its leaves for healing. Which kind of goes along with a prophecy of our Lord Jesus Christ that he would have healing in his wings, which of course was fulfilled when he came to this earth and he healed people. But there's also an ultimate fulfillment of it when he will fully heal us of our sins, when he resurrects our bodies from the dead and then sustains us eternally so that we'll never die again. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2. Malachi 4 and verse 2. "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall." This is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, called the Son of Righteousness here. "And he will arise with healing in his wings." And this is very interesting, because when he came to this earth, and there was a woman that had this issue of blood, and she came up behind him in the press, and she said to herself, "If I can but touch the hem of his garment, or the border of his garment, I would be healed." And she touched the border of his garment and was healed. There was literally healing in his wings when he walked this earth. And I turn to Matthew 4 and verse 23. Matthew 4 and verse 23. And while you turn there, I'm just going to read you the verse that I just made reference to, so you don't think I'm making it up. Luke 8 and verse 44. But came behind him and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood was staunched. Okay, so she came up behind him, touched the border of his garment, his wings, as it were, and the healing in his wings healed her. And then Matthew 4 and verse 23. Matthew 4:23. that's Mark. Let me see. Let me go back over to Matthew. Matthew 4, 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. Yes, the Son of Righteousness arose with healing in his wings. And here he is in heaven, still having healing in his wings through this tree of life that he's created. The fruit and the leaves of the tree of life are apparently used by God to nourish the bodies of the saints and to heal the aging process to enable them to live forever, as the original tree of life was capable of doing there in Genesis 3 and verse 22. That's why it says the leaves were for the healing of the nations. Because the question would be, well, wait a minute, if the nations are already resurrected and they're already free of sin and the curse, then what do they need healed of? And this was asked to me after this study was already put together. Well, I would say that that's what the healing is. The healing is to stop the aging process that would otherwise happen. It heals that so that we would live forever. Because things, I mean, I suppose it's possible, even in a resurrected body, if God didn't sustain it, that things could wear out. You know, you got joints rubbing on each other, and eventually they rub and they rub through or something. I don't know. So this tree is used for that healing. That would be my best guess anyway. So that takes care of today's sermon. Then next Sunday, I want to finish up on New Jerusalem. I'll have just a little bit the Sunday after that, and then get into some other questions here and move towards the end of this series, Lord willing. So thank you for your kind and patient attention this morning.
Just a quick note at the end of the sermon. The most important thing a believer in Jesus Christ can do is to be a member of one of God's true churches. If you're not already a member of one, go to pastorwagner.com/churches to see if there is a true church or other believers of like faith near you. That's pastorwagner.com/churches.